Maranatha, and welcome to the Sabbath School Study Hour here at the Granite Bay Hilltop SDA Church. My name is Carlos Munoz. I am the AFCO director here at Amazing Facts, and I want to welcome everybody as we come and study into this quarterly on the topic of the Genesis Foundation. Now, before we get ready, I want to remind you that we always have a free gift for everybody that is watching. And the free gift that we have now is entitled How Evolution Flunked the Science Test. So you can receive this free offer by calling 1-866-788-3966 or 1-866-STUDYMORE. And when you call, you can ask for offer number 169. You can also text, if you're here in the United States, SH037 to the number 40544. And if you are outside of the United States and Canada, you can go to study.aftv.org/SH037. And so we want you to receive this precious gift that we always have for you as we jump into our study lesson number 2 on illusions and images and symbols, how to study the Bible, how to interpret Scripture. And so before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for this blessing and this privilege to come together and study your word. We ask for your guidance, for your direction, for your discernment, that we can not only understand these beautiful principles, that we may apply them in our lives, and that we may also share them with others so that they can receive the same blessing. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the study lesson for this lesson number 2, the Genesis Foundation, starts with our memory verse in John chapter 1, verse 29. And it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice that when John the Baptist introduces Jesus Christ, he introduces Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And so he's being very specific and pointing the audience to a very specific place to look and understand the role of Jesus Christ, which is as the Lamb of God. And of course, that points to the sanctuary, right? But in the context of Genesis, it also points to something that happened at the very beginning. And we're going to be studying through Genesis as the pillar of foundation to interpret Bible prophecy, to interpret the rest of almost everything in the Bible goes through the book of Genesis. And so notice this quote from the lesson. It says, nearly every key concept mentioned in Revelation appears in some form in the opening chapters of the Bible. So my favorite book in the Bible is the book of Revelation. But it's interesting because my favorite chapter in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3. And they go together. They connect, right? They are solidly connected because Revelation or prophecy, my brothers and my sisters, when we study it, it's like a puzzle. That's how I study the Bible. When I look at the Bible, why it's so intriguing and it keeps on giving is because it's a big puzzle, right? The pieces of the puzzle are spread out throughout all the Bible, and our job is to put the puzzle together. To put together, and you know when you're building a puzzle, what you see is that the image becomes clearer and clearer. And that's kind of what's happening. And that's the beauty of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the biggest puzzle. I think that's why it's probably the most intriguing book for me, because you cannot study the book of Revelation without studying the rest of the Bible, because 75% of it is direct quotes from the rest of Scripture, especially the Old Testament. And so in this context, Revelation, Genesis is the key to the book of Revelation. And there are a number of other important keys too, but Genesis definitely is the cornerstone of this prophetic puzzle. Now, on Sunday, the first principle is known as the principle of first mention. And what does that mean? Notice what it says from the lesson. Generally speaking, the first time a concept or symbol is mentioned in the Bible, we will discover that it establishes a general understanding of that concept, which will help us understand how it's being used later on. In other words, if you want to understand something, if you want to understand, for example, the Lamb of God, if you want to understand the concept of eternal life, if you want to understand a lot of the principles in Scripture, resurrection, you got to go back to the first time these phrases or concepts or words are mentioned, and that usually gives us a solid foundation to how that concept is going to be used throughout the rest of Scripture. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, right, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That principle of God being the creator is established the first thing right off the bat God is the creator. It's not being questioned. It's not being supposed. It's not an assumption. It's establishing God as the creator. Why? Because that principle of God as the creator is going to lead out throughout the rest of Scripture all the way into the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 7, it says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." And it says, "And worship him who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So the first angel's message in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, it clearly is pointing back to God as the creator. And we find this throughout all of the Bible. And that's the principle. So this is going to be interestingly questioned later on in the book of Revelation. If God is truly the creator, if God is to be worshiped as the creator, when we look into other deeper concepts. Now, in the book of Revelation, also, when you talk about apocalyptic literature, we have this principle known as recapitulation. Right? Recapitulación, in English, it's kind of a stutter to say it, but it's recapitulation, which is a recapitulate what is being presented, right? So you have it, what is known as, I like to say it's better, repeat and enlarge. Repeat and enlarge. What does that mean? It means that God starts with a very basic concept or something very foundational, and then he builds on that. He repeats that same concept later on, and then he gives more details. He then repeats the same previous concept, and he gives more details. You're going to see that later on in this study lesson when you study like the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, for example, I call it the pre-K of Bible prophecy. And then you go into Daniel chapter 7. Then you go into Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 12. Then that leads you into Revelation. And you see this building blocks. This in education is known as the zone of proximal development. And what that means, or the principle, is that the best way, or the way to best facilitate learning to be efficient and effective is by building, right? I'll give you an example. If a child goes into kindergarten, right? What's the first thing they teach them to do in kindergarten, at least talking mathematically? Well, the first thing they do is they teach them to read read the numbers, then how to add, 1 plus 1 is 2, then subtract, 2 minus 1 is 1, then multiply and division, right? Those are the basic foundations. And then what happens from there is they keep on building. After multiplication, they teach them decimals, fractions. Then they go into different types of pre-algebra, algebra, trigonometry. And so you see it's building and building. For example, a child is not going to come into kindergarten and they're not going to give them a trigonometry, right? Because that would be way above their head. So there's building blocks, and this is what God does. This principle that we use in our own education system around the world is also the principle that God uses when studying prophecy. He builds on this, and there's a number of reasons for that we're going to see. One is there are people like me that are kind of stubborn, thick-headed. I'm a thick-headed person. It takes me time to really digest and get a concept ingrained. And so I have to repeat constantly. So I love the repetitive nature of prophecy when God is showing us prophecy and revealing in that sense. Another reason is because we let the Bible interpret itself. By God giving us this method of repeat and enlarge, God is showing us, listen, this principle is going to be repeated again, right? And so we're letting God interpret Scripture as he's repetitively bringing it through. And that way we cannot insert our own interpretation later on, because the concept has already been well-founded and grounded. And number three, it's benchmarks, right? There are benchmarks that show us that we're interpreting and understanding the prophecy correctly. And so God uses this principle fascinatingly throughout all of Scripture in that sense. Let me give you an example of repeat and enlarge. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, we have a very general exposition of creation, right? God created and the 7 days. Then in Genesis chapter 2, God goes back and he's going to enlarge or give more details in regards to creation. Genesis 2 starts again saying that God created, right? But then it goes specifically into God creating Adam and Eve and all of the purpose and the details that he gives them in regards to why they exist. Some people get confused and they think that Genesis chapter 2 is a second count, or it's coming following in a different direction. But it's really repeating the same information that happens specifically in that context in day number 6 when God created humanity. So it's not that God is recreating another species. No, in 6 days, It says he created everything. The seventh day, God rested the Sabbath day. And then it repeats and enlarges and goes back to the sixth day, specifically pointing to or focusing in on the creation of Adam and Eve and all the details in that sense. Another aspect that is foundational in the book of Revelation and in the Bible is the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3. Go with me, please, if you have your Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. I want to show you these principles of how Genesis is the key to unlocking the prophecies. Genesis chapter 3, and look at what it says. I call this the mother of all prophecies because the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the line that threads through every single thing that is happening through the rest of Scripture. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is key. Notice what it says here. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you," he's talking to the devil, to Satan, "between you and the woman." The woman, a representation of, literally it's Eve, but it's a representation in Scripture. A woman represents God's people, right? Or in this context, humanity, because humanity is coming from the woman. So God says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed," that means the seed of the devil, "and her seed," that means the seed of the woman. It says, "He," the seed of the woman, "shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." I like how some other versions say that the serpent was going to attack or give a wound to the seed, but the seed was going to crush his head. There are some translations that say it that way, and I think that's fascinating. Now, the reason I say this is because this is the prophecy saying what? That the devil had thought that after he got Adam and Eve to disobey God, to dishonor God, and to rebel against God, he thought that he had won this battle, right? This great controversy and this next scene of the great controversy that began in heaven and is now carried out here on earth. So the devil thinks, "I got God, right? I got his creation to follow me and another defeat to God." And so what God is saying is, listen, out of this woman is going to come a seed, a human being from this woman. And this seed is going to what? He's going to bring enmity between you, Satan, and between the woman. In other words, if the seed that is going to come forth from the woman is going to bring enmity or war between the devil, Satan, and the woman, that implies that the woman and the devil, or the woman and sin, were in harmony. Right? And so the seed is going to come to break that harmony that exists. Now notice parallel that if the woman is in harmony with the serpent and with sin, then that implies that the woman or humanity is at war with God. So what does God do? God says, "I'm going to break that harmony that exists between them two, and I'm going to break the enmity that exists between humanity and me." And what is the instrument that God does or uses to break that harmony that exists, to bring enmity between the woman and the serpent? It's the seed, who is Christ Jesus. Amen? And so this plays out through the rest of Scripture. That's why the devil, if you remember in the story of Seth in Genesis chapter 5, it says that God had Seth, the substitute. Why? Because when Cain and Abel came forth, Cain is the seed of the devil, and Abel is the seed of God. He's in the lineage. And so the devil, he's thinking, "Oh, here's this, Abel. Abel follows God. Abel honors God. Abel is loyal to God. Abel is faithful to God. Cain belongs to me." So what does the devil do? He uses his seed, which is Cain, to kill the other seed, the seed of the woman. And he thinks, I'm sure the devil thinks, "Oh, problem solved." But then it says in Genesis 5, then a substitute, Seth, came forth, right? And what is God doing? The devil sees, I see what God is doing, is that at some point through the lineage of the woman, through the genealogy of the woman, this seed who is going to defeat me is going to come forth. And so what does the devil then do from that point forward when he realizes that that's God's plan? Well, then his plan is, I'm going to corrupt the lineage, the genealogy, through which the seed, the Messiah, is going to come, so that when he comes forth, he will be born in a corrupt, immoral environment, family, so that then he cannot fulfill the purpose or the mission. That's why, if you know the story of Genesis, of the flood, why does God send the flood? God sends a flood because he's protecting the lineage or the genealogy through which the Messiah was coming, because the Bible says that that Noah was the only just man on earth. And so basically, if you want to summarize the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's basically the devil doing everything to corrupt and impede the coming forth of the Messiah, and God doing everything to protect the seed or the lineage through which the Messiah was going to come. That's basically the Old Testament summarized in that context. But now look at what happens. It begins in Genesis 3, but now look at how it ends in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is the chapter 12, 13, and 14 that talk about the end of this cosmic conflict. In Genesis 3, it begins, at least here on earth. And in Genesis chapter 12, 13, and 14, we see how this conflict is coming to an end. And notice what it says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. So here's the woman. She's about to give birth, right? Now, these are symbols. These are representation. But notice this is the language that we find in Genesis 3:15. And then it says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, the great fiery red dragon. And in Genesis, what is it? It's a serpent. In Revelation, it's a dragon. Same thing. But notice how it ends. Now, watch the conclusion of this battle to create enmity. It says in Genesis 12:17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. That's the enmity. Notice how the enmity now in from Genesis 3:15 has now switched between the woman and the serpent. Now the serpent is at war with her. Why? Because Christ has come. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's the war, the enmity. Notice that the seed fulfilled his purpose. He has brought the culmination of that, and he has fulfilled the purpose of bringing enmity. And that means that humanity is then in harmony with God. And that's why the devil is enraged with the woman, with the church, and her offspring. That's Jesus Christ, or the seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is talking about the end time, God's faithful people that are standing in enmity against the devil and against his teaching. And so that's the principle there in regards to Genesis 3:15. Now, we then go to Monday, and Monday talks about understanding God's love. Now, why is this interesting? Because in Genesis, we have that very same issue. In Genesis chapter 3, what does the devil do? The devil lies and distorts God's character. With what purpose or with what mission? The devil, to get God's people to not want to honor God, to not want to be faithful to God, to not want to live for God, what does the devil do? He distorts the character of God to get them to think differently about God. And by that, by misunderstanding God's love. Because if you think, oh, this person doesn't really love me, then you probably will not follow what that person is asking you or presenting you to do. You probably will doubt, which is what the devil did, doubt God, mistrust God, think like, God isn't really, he doesn't really love me that much, right? And so the devil, that's what he does. He makes God's love not appear like genuine love. No, so let me give you an example. In Genesis, what does the devil use? The devil uses a serpent to what? To distort the character of God, right? He uses a beast to distort the character of God. What do we find in the book of Revelation? We find the dragon, again, the devil. What is he using? He's using a beast in the book of Revelation to also do what? Distort the character of God. Notice how it's repeated, right? Now, for God then to restore his love, what is he doing? He's going to present the evidence to how God is going to show humanity, listen, I truly love you. Why? Because they believed the lies of the devil. They said, oh, the devil doesn't really, they said, oh, God doesn't really love you, right? God lied to you. First of all, he told you that you were going to die. That's a lie. You know why he lied to you, the devil says in Genesis chapter 3? That's because he doesn't want you to be like him, right? And it's interesting that humanity was already in the image and likeness of God. And so all of these deceptions and this tongue twisting and these traps that the devil puts out. And sadly, Adam and Eve fell in this deception. And that's why you and I are here in this context. But God says, I'm going to restore my character in humanity. I'm going to restore, which is the character of love that God presents. Now, one of the biggest impediments to understanding God's love is human love. Why? Because human love is so selfish. It's so conditional, right? It's so based on it that that's how we apply it to God. You know, the Bible says that God created us in His image and likeness. And when after the fall of humanity, guess what? We return the favor to God. And so we think that because people here on earth are unforgiving, are unmerciful, then we assume that God must be unforgiving. Or if somebody doesn't forgive me because of something that I did wrong, then we assume if this person doesn't forgive me, then maybe God doesn't forgive me either. And we give the attributes of human love, conditional love, we give it and we appropriate it to God. And that's the problem. That's one of the issues that we have here, right? Now, the lesson says that the first time that the word love is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 22. But so going back to the principle of first mention, you would think, right? That's why I said it's almost always applied, that principle. You would think then that that would be the exact moment where love is being represented. But even though it's the first time in Genesis 22 that the word love is explicitly mentioned, we know that the love of God has been represented from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, right? So we also look at the implicit and the explicit messages that God presents in His Word. And so when we look at the beginning of creation, I have a question. Did God show and reveal His love for us in the beginning in the Garden of Eden? And the answer is yes, of course He did, right? What is God doing in creation? He's expanding His circle of love. Right? That's what we do. That's what God does. You can't, love cannot be self-centered. Love must be shared. And so in the very beginning, God is showing creation. He's expanding His circle of love. First 5 days of creation, what is God doing? He's preparing the earth for what? For His children to come forth. Just like when a baby is going to be born, you know, you don't prepare the room or the baby room the day the baby is born. You try to get everything beforehand, the cribs, the bottles, whatever you need for that baby to be able to be sustained and to grow. That's what God does in Genesis chapter 1. Just to give you a very simple example of how God from the very beginning is establishing and throwing everything. He gives us everything, right? God gives us everything that humanity need to live a fulfilled, joyful, wonderful life. God gives us everything. He gives us a test. He also gives us a test because Adam and Eve were on probation to make sure that they chose, right? Because remember, they didn't ask to be created. So when God creates them, God that says, look at all I have for you. Look at all I love you so much, I have given you everything. But God wants to make sure that the human response of that love is freedom to choose God, right? That's actually the essence of freedom is the essence of love is freedom. And so that's what God is doing in Genesis. And He puts a small test. But God also reveals His plan of salvation, right? After the fall, then God has to do what? He has to restore humanity back into show them and reveal to them His love, because that was the issue. They doubted that God loved them. They doubted. They thought God was self-centered, selfish. So now God has to restore the love, which is contrary to selfishness. And so now what does God do? God's plan of salvation. So I think I've shared this with you before in other presentations of how I show God's plan of salvation through Christ's righteousness. What do I mean by that? But number one, we have what is revealed righteousness, right? It says that the grace, it says in the book of Titus chapter 2, verse 11, if I'm correct, it says that the grace of God has been revealed to all humanity. The goodness of God, God reveals to everyone. And what is the purpose of that? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So notice, the goodness of God that was distorted, that was attacked in the Garden of Eden, God now does what? He reveals it, right? He reveals the contrary, the evidence contrary to what was presented against Him in the Garden of Eden, against Him by the devil. And so God reveals His love in many different ways and in many different words and actions also. And so it's infinite for us to be able to comprehend the magnitude of the love of God. That's why you've probably heard the phrase, we'll be studying the love of God and the science of salvation for the rest of eternity. But God does do that. And here's the verse I told you, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to what? To all men, right? Now, why does God reveal His grace to all men? Well, it's very simple. It says in Titus, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, because the Lord is long-suffering, patient towards us, not willing that any should perish or be lost, but that all should come to repentance. So what is God doing? God is revealing His grace to all humanity. Why? Because He wants all humanity to be saved. And notice what it says, or what the book of Revelation teaches in regards to that. It's what? It's a lamb, right? It's a lamb in this context, in the revelation of the promise of God. Now, how do we know this? Because in Genesis chapter 3, it says very clearly that Adam and Eve, God says, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's Genesis 2:17. God says, that's the test of faithfulness. Why die? Because if they chose to follow their own ways, they were cutting God off. They were saying, we don't want you to be our king. We want to do our own thing. And if you reject God, if you rebel against God and you don't want God, then you're rejecting and rebelling against life, because God is the life giver. And so that was the result of their disobedience. God was saying, listen, if you choose not to want to follow me, then understand that death is the concept of that. So in Genesis 3, after they fall, what happens? After they fall, then humanity falls under this condemnation, this death decree at that moment. But humanity did not suffer the condemnation. Humanity did not come to an end at that moment. And there was a corporate application to that, because that would have fallen under you and me. Because if Adam and Eve are destroyed, then you and I would not exist either. So humanity had this shadow of condemnation based off of their rebellion. But notice what it says in Genesis chapter 3. Why didn't Adam and Eve die on that day? It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, and also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Amen. That's going back to the Lamb of God in our memory verse. It's pointing to the fact that humanity was condemned, had condemned themselves by rebelling against God, and the death sentence was going to fall, but it did not fall on humanity. Why? Because God presented the Lamb of God. How do we know that? Very simple. It says that God made tunics of skin. Where does skin come from? It has to come from an animal. What animal do you think died in Adam and Eve's place, my brothers and my sisters? It was obviously, we can reasonably conclude that it is a lamb, right? And we'll see that. And that is then showing to God's imputed righteousness. Why? Because Adam and Eve were supposed to die on that day because of their sins. But what happened? The Lamb of God died on that day in their place. This is pointing to the shed blood, right? The shed blood. First, the promised life that God gives us in Jesus Christ. And then the shed blood that He died for us, the dead lamb, pointing to what? Pointing to the death of Jesus Christ. He dies in our place. He takes our sin, and then He gives us His righteousness. And then this leads to the third part of the plan of salvation. It's the imparted righteousness of Christ. Amen? So first, the revealed righteousness of God in Christ. Then the imputed righteousness of Christ, His perfect life, takes our sins and pays the debt. And then the imparted righteousness of God, of Christ, is now He does what? Now He gives us His life. So here you have the life of Jesus, blood. He comes in blood and flesh. Then you have the imputed righteousness, the shed blood. He dies for us. Now what happens? The imparted righteousness, which is the sprinkled blood, if we were talking about sanctuary terms, go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Watch this. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about this concept of the imparted righteousness of Christ, which now He gives us His life. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, now watch this, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. All right? In the sanctuary, three things had to happen with the blood for there to be reconciliation, for there to be atonement. Three things in the sanctuary. First, the blood had to be shed, imputed righteousness. Then the blood had to be sprinkled, imparted righteousness. And then the blood had to be cleansed on the Day of Atonement. That's executed righteousness. We'll talk about that in a second. When it talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant, or the blood of the everlasting promise, the question is, what context is this talking about the blood? Is it talking about the shed blood? Is it talking about the sprinkled blood? Or is it talking about the cleansed blood? Well, notice what it says. That the blood of the everlasting covenant make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you. That's the blood, the life of Jesus being imparted to us that is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so notice that the blood is now being imparted. Blood represents life. The life of Jesus was given to us, imparted, imputed righteousness. He dies for us, gives us His righteousness. But then He also does what? He also imparts His righteousness. That's the sprinkled or applied blood. My brothers and my sisters, that's talking about the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, right? As the priest sprinkles the blood. He applies the blood. That means Jesus Christ is giving us His life, His faith, His righteousness, His temperance, His power. Why? Because we can't do it. So He needs to give us His, and that's what it represented as our priest. And how does He give us His life? Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in to our life when we accept God, when we respond to God's love. The Holy Spirit comes in and now starts to guide us and direct us into the process of sanctification, right? That's the imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness is justification. Imparted righteousness is sanctification. That's the sprinkled blood, right? And that's the life of Jesus doing what? And restoring His character in us, guiding us, cleansing us little by little from the ways of the world. And then you have the final aspect of the plan of salvation, which is executed righteousness, which is what? When God puts an end to sin, right? When God finishes, and that's pointing to the cleansing of the sanctuary, the cleansing of sin among God's people, so that He can do what then? He can then put an end to sin and pain and suffering. And that is specifically pointing to the work as our high priest, where as our priest, He is imparting His life to us. He is giving us His life. But now as high priest, He's like, let's put an end to this. Let's finish and cleanse all of the sin. That would be pointing to not just the action of sin, but this is pointing to the motivations and the intentions behind why we sin, and pointing to the motivation of love that we serve God, not because we're trying to obtain something, which is legalism, which sadly there's a thin line of legalism that is unperceived. We're blind. That's the Laodicean message. And so God says, I need to have a deep cleansing. I need to go deeper in and reveal the intentions and the motivations behind why you are you're sinning, why you're not living, why you're not letting me cleanse you completely so that Christ's character can be perfectly reproduced in us. And then, of course, once that happens, the Bible talks, or the sanctuary points to how the king returned, right? And then eventually there's a judgment scene. The king comes. He puts a final judgment scene on the... And what happens? Then you have the execution of righteousness. That is God's love being executed in His justice. Where do we see this? We see this in the book of Psalms 103, verse 6. The Lord does what? He executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Why executed righteousness, my brothers and my sisters? Because God loves us so much that God is not going to permit His children to continue to live in a world of pain and sin and suffering. He's got to put an end to it. That is a manifestation of love. If you have a child and your child is suffering, or somebody is doing harm to your child, you're not going to leave your child in that scenario, in that situation, so that the other person can continue to abuse and harm your child. You're going to do everything possible to take your child out of that situation. And that's what God is going to do with His executed righteousness. He says, I'm giving, let's not misunderstood. The mercy comes first. But eventually God says, you know what? My love is unconditional, but my mercy is not. And God gives humanity an opportunity to make the decision they want. Why? Because God is going to execute His righteousness to put an end to pain and sin and suffering. And so God knows how much sin has harmed, the burden, the pain, the suffering. God says, I'm not going to let this happen for all. I'm giving humanity this opportunity to make their decision. But at the end, I'm going to put an end to this world of pain and sin and suffering. And how do we know that? Because it says in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 that God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And it says in verse number 4 in Revelation chapter 21, and there was no more pain, no more sin, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death, for the former things had passed away. And now God reestablishes the new earth with what? Founded on righteousness and the agape love of Christ. My brothers and my sisters, that is the plan of salvation: revealed righteousness, imputed righteousness, imparted righteousness, executed righteousness, that draws us back to God's love and draws us back to see how wonderful and amazing is. And this is all a gift. Amen. This is a gift that God gives and promises to everyone. Now, on Tuesday, the question is, where is the Lamb, right? Where is the Lamb? And it takes us back to our memory verse, John chapter 1, verse 21. Where is the Lamb? John the Baptist answered that question. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Notice, going back to the problem of sin, right? Who takes away the sins of the world, the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin? My brothers and my sisters, it's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So when John points to the Lamb of God, he's telling Israel and he's telling us, go back to the sanctuary. Go and study what's happening in the sanctuary, because that's where the Lamb of God would be slaughtered and dead. But that Lamb that was slaughtered was a type representing and pointing back to where? It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 20, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, foreordained from when? From before the foundation of the world. Right? Many people believe that redemption came to humanity at the cross of Calvary. No, at the cross of Calvary and is when it was fulfilled, the promise of redemption. But humanity already had a redeemer when? Before the foundation of the world. This is pointing to the everlasting covenant promise that humanity was not going to come forth needing a Savior. Humanity was going to come forth with a Savior already presented before them. Notice what it says in this quote from Signs of the Times. The salvation of the human race has ever been the object of the councils of heaven. The covenant of mercy, this is the everlasting covenant, was made when? Before the foundation of the world. It has existed from all eternity, and it is called what? The everlasting covenant. And what is this everlasting covenant? So surely as there never was a time when God was not, so surely there never was a moment when it was not the delight of the eternal mind to manifest His grace to humanity. Before the foundation of the world, God knew what was going to happen, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were already what? Delighting and rejoicing in manifesting His love and His grace to us. How? Through the Lamb. But we know the Lamb represents what? The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What is it pointing to, my brothers and my sisters? It's pointing to that Lamb was pointing to what? Jesus Christ. That Lamb that died at the beginning. As soon as humanity fell, as soon as sin came into the world, the execution of God's justice was supposed to be established. It was supposed to fall on that day. But what happened? It did not fall on humanity. It fell on the Lamb, pointing to what? Jesus Christ taking our place. That's from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. So as we are always, as us Christians, uphold the greatest manifestation of love of God in the death of Jesus Christ, we can point back to Genesis from the very beginning, chapter 3, when that happened. It was a prophecy in Genesis 3:15 in regards to that promise of God bringing harmony back with Him, bringing Himself and humanity back into harmony. That was promised when? At the Garden of Eden. Amen? And so in that sense, my brothers and my sisters, that leads us into Wednesday, dealing with death. Fascinating that in the garden, it talks about what? It talks about the solving the problem of sin. Now, is the problem of death also solved? We already saw that Adam and Eve, they were supposed to die on that day. Why did they not die? Because the Lamb died in their place, pointing to how Jesus was going to die in our place, right? The power of sin was solved also because God said what? In Genesis 3:15, I'm going to defeat the devil through the Lamb. The Messiah. He's going to come forth and he's going to defeat the devil, because remember, the devil is going to give him a mortal wound, but it says the prophecy, he's going to stomp on his head. So the victory over the devil and over sin was also promised through the seed, through the Messiah on that day. But what about the presence of sin? Because those are the three dimensions of sin. The power of the penalty of sin, condemnation, death, that was paid for. The power of sin promised in what? Christ was going to defeat the devil and the enemy. Promised also. But what about the presence of sin, the eradication? Do we find that in Genesis also? Yes. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Watch this. The three dimensions of sin and God's three promises to eradicate those problems are all broken down in Genesis chapter 3. Notice what it says in Genesis 3:21. It says, 3:22. Then the Lord said, behold, a man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So how is humanity going to live forever? By eating off of the tree of life. Then it says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, that's Adam and Eve, and placed cherub at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way. Notice this, to eliminate the way to the tree of life. No, it doesn't say to eliminate the way of the tree of life. It says to what? To guard the way. Now, let's use our logic. If the tree of life is the resource with which God shares immortality, eternal life, and by humanity eating off of it, we have eternal life, how is the problem of death solved then? Because it says that humanity was cut off from it, right? That means humanity was not going to have eternal life anymore, at least temporarily. Why temporarily? Because what God is saying is, I'm going to solve the problem of sin and suffering. That's why everybody suffers through the first death, because nobody is eating off of the tree of life. But then what is God saying? Once I solve the problem of sin, then what I'm going to do? I'm going to what? I'm going to bring back the tree of life. So it's guarded or it's protected by the angels until when? Until the problem of sin is and death is solved. Do we see that problem solved? Yes, we do. Revelation chapter 22. I'm sure you've read it before, but it's always a blessing to read about it again. Revelation chapter 22, notice what it says in verse number 1. And we have perfection in Genesis 1 and 2. Sin comes in Genesis chapter 3. The rest of the Bible is God solving the problem of sin. Revelation chapter 20, the problem of sin is solved. Sin is destroyed. The devil is destroyed. Lake of fire, all of it that has anything to do with the devil, everything is destroyed. And then 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. And notice what it says in verse number 20 and verse number 2. In the middle of its street, says what? And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Amen? And so God does what? He solves the problem of death. How? By, again, through the Lamb, through Jesus Christ, the shed blood, the sprinkled blood, the cleansed blood, executed righteousness. And what happens? Humanity is once again back restored into the presence of God. And that's why we say amen. So it goes back to the shed blood. It goes back to the sprinkled blood, the imparted righteousness, right? Justification, shed blood, right? Imputed righteousness, sanctification, the sprinkled blood, imparted righteousness. And then what does God do? He puts an end and executes sin. He puts an end to it, executed righteousness. And there you have the new heavens and the new earth. And my brothers and my sisters, as we come to a close in this lesson, Thursday talks about what? About the serpent. And how we already saw the prophecy, God was going to put an end to the devil. He was going to put an end from the very beginning, because somebody might think, well, wait a minute. The devil, what is God going to do with the devil? The devil is going to also be destroyed. The Bible clearly teaches, because he is the instigator, the one that began all of this. The sanctuary also teaches that. And so now what is God going to do? He's going to put an end to the devil. But first it says that all of this has to be revealed. The whole universe and on earth, every single human being have to see very clearly the distinction between the character of love and righteousness of God and that of the devil, so that when the devil is defeated and destroyed, there is no shadow of a doubt in the mind of anyone that God was fair and righteous, not only with humanity, but also with the devil in that context. And notice what it says in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan where? Under your feet. Interesting, because in the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, 15, it says that the devil was going to be crushed or destroyed under the feet of the seed. But in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, it says that he was going to be destroyed where? Under our feet. My brothers and my sisters, what does this mean? It means that Christ's victory over the devil, over temptation, and over sin was going to be ours also. Amen? It's through the imparted righteousness of Christ that we live the life of Christ, that he manifests himself in us, his righteousness, his love, his perfect obedience, surrender, submission to the Father, that is given to us so that now it is not you and I who live, but it is Christ who lives in us. Because why? Because in the flesh, we can't, right? The flesh is impossible. But through the Spirit of God, God dwelling in humanity, which gives us and imparts to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then all things are possible. And the carnal mind is destroyed. That is the enmity. God says, I'm going to put enmity. The Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 8, it says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And so God destroys the enmity, the carnal mind, which is the mind that does not know God, that is rebelling against God, that is attacking God. God is not at war with you and me, my brothers and my sisters. God is at war with sin and the devil. And all of this, my brothers and my sisters, leads to the cleansing of the sanctuary, when God will cleanse the carnal mind, when God will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will restore the mind of Christ, the mind that focuses, number one, primarily on the vindication and the glory of God, and number two, on the salvation of others. How do we know if we have the mind of Christ? Those are the two principles that guide our life. Number one, everything we do, we want to do it for the glory and the vindication of God, that God can be honored through our life. And number two, to the salvation of others, so that they can see and know that same God and that same wonderful God that loves us. And when that is restored, my brothers and my sisters, that is, my brothers and my sisters, when executed righteousness happens. And all of this that we've talked about is broken down in the book of Genesis, right there in the very beginning, chapter 3, and of course through the other chapters, but primarily through Genesis chapter 3. So I hope I was able to give you a small glimpse of the Genesis foundation in regards to studying prophecy, in regards to studying Revelation. Like I said, there's so much more to talk about, so much more depth. Just me sharing this with you today, as I'm speaking to you, I'm seeing things that I haven't seen before, and I'm making connections, and it's just wonderful to continue to study. This is a gift that keeps on giving. So please don't ever think, oh, I know what prophecy says. No, there's so much more depth. There's so much more revelation that God wants to use. And that's why we have to study the whole Bible, so that God can continue to bestow upon us not only the knowledge and the understanding of His love and His character for us, but also in regards to our role in this and the end time events of this world, what God wants to prepare us and God wants to help us prepare others. So I hope you've enjoyed this lesson, this study. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Father, thank you again for this blessing, for this privilege to come together and study what are my favorite books, Father, the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Father, that you can continue to guide and direct and reveal these wonderful treasures that you have for us. Keep us hungry. Keep us thirsty for your word, for your righteousness, putting the puzzle together. And as we continue to grow together and sharing with others so that we can help see a better picture of your love and your righteousness. Thank you for this blessing, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.